Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We just commit our time into His hands, asking Him to work through our time together and through His Word. Father, I pray that You would help us to be tender to You and to Your Word. Pray that we would be open to the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives, that we would allow You to prick our hearts, our consciences, our souls, and then lead us in the direction and the way that we should go to bring You the glory that only You deserve. Thank You for these reminders in Your Word that share with us and remind us of how badly we need that grace and Your strength when we are weak. And so I would ask that You would take and minister to us this morning as we find that we're all very guilty in Your eyes. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let me back that thing up. Hopefully that's not taken off on me, but you know, I could sit there and watch that all day long. Couldn't you? As long as it's on the screen, I mean. As long as it's on the screen, you could sit there and watch that all day long, couldn't you? And the question that has been asked and probed and wondered for many of years is it true that every snowflake is unique? How many of you believe that to be true? All right? Well, we don't know. How do you know? I mean, who could even begin to study snowflakes? And they change so quickly, just the temperature change, and they change. So we really don't know. But you got the idea, don't you, that the idea that every snowflake would be unique means that it's different than every other snowflake. And that's what the whole idea of unique means. And we use that term kind of loosely, and we forget that it really does have a meaning. And I could say that Jerry's coat is unique, and I could look around and it might be different than anybody else's coats here, but I'll bet there were hundreds of those coats made. So it really isn't unique. So unique means being the only one, the absolute only one of its kind. So can something be pretty unique? It's either unique or it's not. It can't be pretty unique. It's either unique or it's not. And so unique means to be without a like or an equal. There is none other like it. And so not typical, but very unusual. So to give you an image of what uniqueness is, here it is. The red ball is very much unique. It is unlike any other ball in that whole universe of balls up there. It is unique. It is one of a kind. There is none like it. It is set apart from all others. It cannot be duplicated. It is truly unique. And that's what God is. And we've sung some songs that have reminded us that He is one of a kind. He is unique. He is different. And that's what we need to focus on when we think about Him, because He is one that is one of a kind, as we're going to see. He is faithful, omniscient, means He's all-knowing. He knows everything about me. He knew everything about me before I was ever born. He formed me while I was in my mother's womb. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He's infinite. He's self-existent, unchangeable, omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Some of those are pretty big words, but it just shares with us that there is no other one like Him. And so when we looked at the first commandment, you shall have no other gods but Him, there are no other gods. Now, we make things into gods, and we place them into those positions, but there's only one. He's one of a kind. He is unique. He is different. He is like no other. And that ought to begin to impact me as I think about those things and the greatness of our God. When we're looking at the Ten Commandments, I'm finding out, that they're like rhetorical understatements. And what is meant by that is little is said, but there's far much more meant than what is said. And you know, that's one of the problems with commandments, with rules, with regulations, with standards. You see, when we have some commandments or some rules or guidelines, then if we desire, we begin to toe the line on these things. We toe the line to what we think that it means, and we make sure that we obey it, and we do so, and it becomes legalism, doesn't it? The only reason we do it is because we want to be able to check it off at the end of the night that I did this and I did that or I didn't do this. And so when it becomes legalism, when it becomes a system of check marks, then it's no longer doing what it was meant to do. When God gave the Ten Commandments, these are soul-searching commandments. They go far deeper than what is said, and Jesus made that very clear. Remember, Jesus would teach the religious leaders of his day and talk to the people there. And you remember, he would say something like this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment." And we'll look at this commandment later. And so there were those that took this literally, and they took it just to what it meant. And so you could half murder somebody. It was okay. Right? I didn't murder them. I just half killed them. That's okay. No. But Jesus wanted them to know that this was much deeper than just the actual act of killing someone. And you remember what Jesus said. He said, "I'll tell you what. If you're angry with your brother without a cause, if you have that feeling of hatred within you, and even though you don't strike them and you don't kill them, in your heart you are already guilty." And boy, they backed up. They're beginning to see that, yeah, it said, "Thou shalt not murder," but what God means here is much deeper. He's not looking necessarily just at the act. He's looking at what's happening deep inside of me. He knows my thoughts. He knows my intents. He knows my feelings. He knows what I'm thinking, and I'm guilty. And if they didn't get this one, he went to this one. He says, "You have heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" And boy, they all smiled and said, "We ain't done that." And then Jesus said, "I'll tell you what. If you've ever looked at a woman and lusted after her, you've already committed adultery." And the smiles all changed, because every man that was standing there was guilty. And so the commandments, you know, they're short little phrases. And I have to be honest with you, when I thought about doing a series on the Ten Commandments, my first thoughts were, now listen, Keith, you don't have the gift of gab. And each of these commandments are very short. They're very clear. Some of them are just a sentence. How are you going to spend a half hour on these? But then when you begin to dig into them and you find that there's far more into all of this. So we come to the third commandment. And the third commandment has to do with God's name. And we ask the question, have I been guilty of taking God's name in vain? Take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. And verse 7, as we look at this third commandment. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. And in verse 7 it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And so the third commandment tells us that we need to be careful of using God's name. And to take it in vain simply means that we take it and use it as though it was empty, frivolous, or insincere. The idea of making his name common, no longer unique, no longer set apart. It becomes common. It becomes empty. It is no more than any other word. And we say, but it's just a word. I don't mean anything by it. And God says, that's the problem. That's the problem. You have taken my name and you have lowered it to where it is equal to all the other vocabulary words that you have. It is no longer significant. It is no longer meaningful. It no longer has reverence. It no longer has substance. It's just another word. And so the moment that I take God's name, and lower it to where it becomes common vocabulary, to where it has no more meaning than any other word that I use, then I'm guilty. And boy, am I guilty. And my guess is so are each of you. Jesus talking and teaching is making a very important point to his disciples and to others, and he says, either make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or else make a tree bad and its fruit bad. For if a tree is known by its fruit, brood of vipers, how can you bring evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of a good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of an evil treasure brings forth evil things. And he continues, and he says this, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, we know that salvation isn't based on what I say. But what Jesus is getting at is that our heart condition is certainly shown by our vocabulary, by the way that we speak, by the venom that can come out. And we can claim to be something, but the evidence seems to point elsewise. James, in his teaching in the book of James, he said, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and he does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and his religion is vain or useless or empty or meaningless. It has no value. And so the importance of controlling this organ behind my smile that can be so ugly, that can bring shame on not only myself, but on the one who I claim to belong to. And so words are very important. So a Christian speech should reflect God's transforming work in our heart. Now, I have to admit, and I think you would say this too, it's a process. We don't just come to know Christ and we accept him as our Lord and Savior. We're forgiven of our sins, and tomorrow I am a completely changed man and sin will never enter me again. I wish that were true, don't you? But each day I'm reminded I fall short. I missed the mark yet. And so it's a process, it's a growing process. And sometimes the habits that we have developed over our lives and over the years are hard to break. And it's at those weak times, those times when we're really not even thinking about it, that it just pops out and we say, oh man. So it's a process. So if there's no change in my speech, it probably means there's no change in my heart. My wife could tell you that prior to my salvation, I had a mouth. And I could speak pretty harsh. And the words could flow quite eloquently from my lips. In fact, I used my vocabulary to keep religious people off at a distance. The fellow that finally was used to lead me to the Lord, I purposely used vocabulary and my actions and my habits to keep him at a distance. And so for me then to have made a profession and come to know Christ and been able to keep my vocabulary the way that it was, it would show there's something very, very wrong here. And so our vocabulary will change. If our vocabulary doesn't change, then we really do have to ask the question, has my heart really changed? The heart condition. If you want to know where your heart condition with God, check your tongue. If you think you're you're in great standings with God and in right communion with Him, and you can come to church and sing the songs and look like Mr. or Mrs. Spiritual, just go back and examine how you talk to your spouse this week. That will reveal your heart condition. The way you spoke to your child when they did what they did. So my heart condition is revealed by my speech. And that's what Jesus was saying. Good trees bring forth good fruit. Bad trees bring forth bad fruit. And so if I really want to find out where I stand in all of this, all I got to do is look at my vocabulary, the way that I speak. So Exodus 7 here is reminding us that we're not to take God's name in vain. But you notice it says he's not going to hold us guiltless if we do. We have this idea that God is just this loving teddy bear fella up in cosmic somewhere, heaven, and he looks down at us, and every time we sin, he just kind of winks as he's rocking in his rocking chair and said, it's okay, everybody does it. But this verse tells me that if I use his name in vain, he's going to hold me guilty. He doesn't just wink and smile and say, hey, no big deal. Everybody does it. No, his name is pretty important. And when I use his name, he wants to know there's some reverence there. There's some respect. There's some awe. So we need to be careful. I got an email just recently from a missionary, and I had made a statement that I had begun to do a series on the Ten Commandments here at church, And the missionary wrote back and said, using the Lord's name in vain is totally acceptable even among Christians here. So when challenged with the Ten Commandments, their response was, we have that here too, don't we? There's just some sort of a disconnect here. We don't see these things And so someone that can use the Lord's name in vain and then say, what does the Lord's commandment say? Well, you know, I have never broken his commandment. And so we're guilty. We're guilty. So how can we do it? How do I do it? How do I take his name in vain? Well, the first way is by substitutes. And all of these are going to start with S. So if you're one of those homileticians that examine and evaluate my sermons to make sure that they have 3 points in a poem, this one's going to almost make it. Most of mine don't, but they're all going to start with S, okay? We're going to get this one right today, but substitutes. It's when we speak of God as someone less than who he is. Al Mohler calls this reductionistic theology. It's when we recognize that he is the Almighty. He is one of a kind. He is God Almighty, King of kings and Lord of lords. And I bring him down to being just my boozing buddy. When my theology of God brings him down to where he's just a friend, just a guy to hang out with, and we bring him down and we no longer hold him up in the respect and awe of who he is. You know, John the Apostle, whom Jesus loved. And if you remember, prior to the crucifixion, John leaned up against Jesus during the Passover meal. But when he saw Jesus in all his holiness in the book of Revelation, this man whom Jesus loved fell down as a dead man. Such reverence. And so if I just lower God down to where he is no more than just one of us, and I forget that he is above all of us, I, in a sense, take his name in vain. I lowered him to what my thinking and my imagination is rather than the biblical description of who he is and what he deserves from me. Slogans, trivial sayings. God's my co-pilot. He's my coach. He's my therapist. He's my... Or... simple things, and I'm guilty of this, but simply when we just say, praise the Lord, when in reality all I mean is, yippee! See what I've done? I have lowered him to where praise the Lord means nothing more than yippee. And I've taken his name in vain. I've lowered it down to just common, trivial vocabulary, the man upstairs. Things that we do that we have to be careful of. How about superficial worship? Worship with our lips and our hearts not in it. You know, we come in and we sing the songs that we sang. And I stood right over there singing one of those hymns and found my mind wandering as I was singing. You tell me, how can I have reverence for the name Lord Jesus or God when my mind is wandering while I'm singing? Isaiah said, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and they honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. You know what's missing here? Relationship. It's just religion. It's just going to church, singing the songs, playing the games, going through the motions. It's just religion. Jesus isn't looking for us to be religious people. That's not what trips his trigger. That's not what excites him about us. He wants a relationship with me. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to be meaningful to me, for me to adore him and to respect him and understand there is none like him. And when I stand before him and give an account, he is my judge. He is the ultimate one. And so therefore there needs to be that reverence, that relationship. And that's what Jesus is seeing here. There's no relationship. Amos, we've looked at this in the past too, but Amos, God is saying, I hate. And we've talked about this before. You know, God doesn't hate. He just loves everything. No, God said, I hate. I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. And though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. Nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Show me that you love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Show me that by your conduct and the way that you live your lives day in and day out. That's what I want to see. I don't get excited when you come in and you all sing these songs together. He said, I want to see that I mean something to you. And so we can take his name in vain when we just give him superficial worship. And of course, there's swearing and slang. There's an abbreviation. OMG. What does it mean? Oh my God. Now, I know it's just a word. That's the problem. And I want you to think about this. Why is it that it feels and seems so natural to use God's name in these ways? Why don't we say, oh my Keith? Keith, darn it. Why doesn't that just flow? Why is it that taking God's name and placing it in there, it fits so naturally? I'll tell you why. There is an enemy out there. There is a spiritual battle going on. And you, when you were born and when I was born bent away from God. There was nothing in me that really desired to know him. And if it wasn't for him working in my life, I would be nowhere today. And because there's that natural bent in me not to worship him, not to regard him as one who is holy, King of kings and Lord of lords, there's a natural bent in me to go against him, and that's why I think it's just so natural. It just fits. the enemy and my own sinfulness has just lost all respect for my Creator, the one who at any moment could pull that life string and turn off the life support. And I could stand before Him the very next moment and give an account. There's just that naturalness in me to go the other way. And that's why these things. And I know we some of us have changed these a little bit, and so we would never say, "Oh my God." So we say, "Oh my gosh." And that's just a polite way, isn't it? Why don't we say, "Oh my Keith," or "Oh my George," or "Oh my..." It's just a polite way of changing it. Everybody knows what we really mean when we say that. So these are just ways that we can take His name in vain, and we have to be careful. In Leviticus, we're told this, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord, the idea of blaspheming the name of the Lord is to puncture it, it's to wound it, it's to bring harm against it, is the idea of blasphemy. It's to puncture that name. It's to wound it. It's to hurt it in some way. And he says that whosoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born of the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Oh, that's Old Testament. It is. Would you go with me to Acts 19? Acts 19. New Testament. In the church. Acts 19, starting in verse 11. Paul is ministering in Ephesus. Great things are happening. And in Acts 19, verse 11, it says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even his handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then there were these religious folks, these Jewish individuals, that saw what was happening there in verse 13, and they say, oh, there's something about that name. Something about that name. And so they began to use Jesus. And verse 13 says, the evil spirits saying, or they started using his name on evil spirits, we exercise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And also were the seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish high priest or chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? See, they thought there was something just about the name, where Jesus had power, the name, not recognizing it's not the name, it's the God behind the name that's important. It's like these little things that we have, they thought that just the name Jesus was like a little lucky charm or something they would use that would protect them, and all you got to do is say, Jesus, 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 and forgetting that there's one who stands behind this name. He is the one that's doing the miracles. He is the one that has the all-powerful one. It's not just a name, but they said, listen, we know Jesus. We know Paul. Who are you? Verse 16 says, then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Verse 17, this became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, extolled, lifted up. There was something about that name. You don't take God's name in vain. You don't use it without really knowing who's behind that. So even in the New Testament, Ryan Kelly writes this. He said, this is not a point that good Christians can and do disagree on. Like the use of alcohol or celebrating Halloween or using off-color words like crap. This one is more black and white than whether you should designate the receipt as a tax deduction or not. This is more serious than that. God reveals his holy names in the Bible, and we cannot borrow them for frivolous, useless speech. We can't. Good Christians shouldn't be arguing about this. It's pretty clear. And Philippians 2:10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee, and I want you to notice, it says, doesn't say will. That's what we've done, haven't we? Generally, when we think of this verse, we're putting it future, aren't we? The day of judgment, when we stand before him, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. But what Philippians says is that the name of Jesus, even right now, every knee should bow. But if we don't, do we? We've lost that respect. So again, Exodus 20 says, listen, you don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's not a frivolous sin. It's an important thing to remember. We need to be careful. And if we take his name in vain, he will not hold us guiltless. We've got to be careful here. So I don't know if every snowflake is unique. I don't have time to figure it out. But one thing I do know. There's only one God. And he created me. He created you. He formed us while we were in the womb. And he created us that we would bring him glory by recognizing who he is and who we are. And we are sinful individuals. And yet, as sinful as we are, this God that created us desired to know me. Not only just to know me, he wanted me to be his child. But I fell. I failed. I missed the mark. There was no way that I would ever be able to gain his acceptance. And so he decided that he would become a man, be born of a virgin, and live among sinful men, that he might end up going to the cross of Calvary and dying in my place to pay for my sins, to relieve me and to deliver me from the penalty of eternity separated from him. He did that for me. He did it for you. And for us to get up and to walk out of this building and use his name in vain, as if it was just another word in my vocabulary, without reverence, without awe, without respect, shame on us. Shame on us. So may we be careful. And if you're like me, as I go through these, I just shake my head and I say, God, how can you love someone like me? How can you do that? Well, it's who he is. Now, he is just. He is holy. And we forget those things. And because we forget those things, that's why we take his name in vain, is we forget just how holy and how just he is. And yet he tells us that if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. My vocabulary from yesterday can be erased. My vocabulary from yesterday and all the days previous through all those years can be erased. I can have a clean slate today. And I can walk out of here with a brand new start in life. In honoring him and glorifying him and being careful to always have reverence for him when I speak of him. I can do that, and so can you. And I would encourage you in this time of prayer to talk to him and to tell him you want a clean slate. You want a do-over here, and you want to start it right now. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? With all heads bowed and all eyes closed as the praise band works their way up, the third commandment finds us guilty, every one of us guilty. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But God's not willing that any should perish, and he sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross of Calvary for you, for me. And it just takes one sin to make us unworthy of God's presence. And so if you're here this morning and you're unsure of where you stand and you recognize that you're guilty before God and you would like to be forgiven, then I would just encourage you right where you're at, just say, God, I am a sinner. I know that. I have broken this commandment so many times. I want to be forgiven. I want a clean slate. I want a do-over. And I recognize the only way that I can have that is if I have a relationship with Jesus Christ and accept the forgiveness that he supplied on the cross of Calvary. I want him to take over. Put your faith and trust in him. Christians, yeah, just talk to him. Tell him that you didn't realize just how important this was to him. Tell him that you're sorry. Ask him to give you a do-over. And leave here with discipline and determination to bring him the glory that he deserves every time you speak of him. Father, thank you for your grace. Your grace is sufficient. Sometimes I just can't imagine how you can be so gracious to me. I don't deserve your grace. I don't deserve your forgiveness. I don't deserve your patience. None of us here do. And we look at this commandment and we have all but thrown it away in our vocabulary. And we see no big deal of taking your name in vain. And I pray that today will make a difference in our lives, in our speech, in our marriages, in our families, at work, everywhere. That people will soon see that the relationship that we have with you is meaningful. And they will be able to tell by the tone of our voice, the words that we use, just how meaningful you really are to us. Father, if there's anyone here that would like to talk more, I would be glad to speak with them and talk to them about this or anything else that's on their hearts. But work in our midst and help us to truly exalt you for who you are. And we'll thank you for what you accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen.